Like what your companion says? Well, just reprogram her or him, the AI version, that is. Does someone else's truth make you uncomfortable? Then just label it misinformation. And have you ever noticed that those who call out misinformation are usually the most guilty of producing misinformation themselves? And that's because it's a lazy man's term, or a lazy woman's term, of shutting down discussion without having to think or describe why. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Which then leads us to the idea that if each person can create their own reality, their own sense of truth, then there is no sin that can't be eliminated. So if there's no right and wrong, there's no sin. If there's no sin, then there's no need for a savior. Now, Brother Jerry can tell you that the mere mention of sin on campus is more so creating a more and more violent reaction from students unable and unwilling to comprehend the meaning of truth. And Brother Jerry could probably tell you all about that. So how is this fabricated illusion of a world without truth working out? What's the proof of the pudding? This is sounds good, too good to be true, but what's actually happening here? It's no surprise that then that suicides have doubled over the last decade and then up another 50% since the isolation of the pandemic. Hardly a day goes by that I'm not confronted with this reality in the ER. In fact, on Friday, we had 3 suicidal patients in the ER, and this was from a very small town. And it turns out that nihilism, that's, if you remember from the last time, nihilism, the futility of life and that there's no truth and meaning, reigns supreme in our society. Are we actually getting better as a society? I think we can all agree that it's not going well. But this is entirely predictable. If you look at Genesis 2:16-17, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And Genesis 3:4-5 says, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall surely not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So since beginning of man, Satan has deceived people into thinking that if they can create their own reality, their own truth of good and evil, they will become as gods. But the fact of the matter is that we make poor excuses for gods, and the result is death every time. This is the great lie of Satan. It has been the bleak reality from the time of Cain through the nihilism of the opioid epidemic today. So who is truth? So if you want to read along with me here in John 14:1-7, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there ye may also be. And whither I go, you know, and you the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." When I started out meditating about this talk and prayerfully considering the ways of this talk, I was motivated to explore this topic of truth. And I thought of how so many people, how so many generations were struggling, and how this struggle really boiled down to a rejection of truth. So I reasoned to myself, just explain the truth, and this will help give people clarity. Giving myself some room, I thought I could break this up into 3 different talks: the way, the truth, and the life, and how this understanding would lead us to cometh unto the Father. But then the more I delved into this, the more I realized the folly of trying to describe the truth of God in one talk. It reminded me of that hymn, The Love of God. And it goes, could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The lyrics, it turns out, were a translation of an old Aramaic poem, now almost 1,000 years old, written by an insane asylum patient. And yet it shines with surprising clarity, hope, and yes, sanity. The kind of spiritual sanity and honesty that is often hard to find these days. So I'm going to heed my wife Lori's advice to keep it succinct and focused. I have a tendency to kind of wander off topic. I won't be able to scratch the surface of this topic of truth, but I would like to try to begin to gain a better understanding of it. And by the way, men, isn't it a blessing to have a wife that can tell us truth in such a mild and meek way so as to spare our fragile egos? Sparing our egos was probably not what God had in mind when he created marriage, but I do know that he knew what he was doing. Amen? First, what is truth? John 18, 37 and 38 says, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Note here that he didn't even wait for Jesus' answer. Did he think Jesus was just an unfortunate idealist caught up in the tumultuous times? Clearly he didn't have a high regard for truth. Perhaps Jesus felt that further discussion was simply casting pearls. Why was Jesus silent? It's been said that you can occasionally win an argument against a smart man, but you can never win an argument against a foolish man. Now here's the difference. A smart man is open to the truth. A fool is not. Some of the smartest people I know have the simplest education, and some of the most foolish prone have the highest degrees. But don't give up on the foolish man, but allow the Holy Spirit to work in his life. He especially needs to see the sermon instead of hearing it, and let this be your guide. Don't miss opportunities and don't judge a book by its cover. Some traditions say that Pilate eventually became a Christian. He and his wife are honored as saints in the Eastern Orthodox Church. God can do wonders, but in his own time. And I recall a time in New York City when we had a street evangelism outreach. After we had dispersed, a middle-aged man who looked like a professor kind of marched right up to me, and he said that he had 5 minutes to talk and for me to make my case about God. He said, go. And that's what I did. And we had actually a very productive talk. To me, I had initially thought he was just looking for an argument. But after, because I know the type. See, the professors, they come marching up to you, and Jerry might have some thoughts on that too. They're just looking for an argument, you think in your mind. But after explaining the gospel message, it actually turned out to be a good interaction. So then there comes the question of which truth? Now remember how I said it is scientifically proven that AI reduces loneliness among men? And recall also how I said this proof did not account for other detrimental effects. Well, whenever someone says, the science shows, my immediate reaction is, which science? And look at some of these recent headlines. And I would have shown up here. But at the risk, one of these headlines says, or actually at the risk of getting too deep into controversy, the first headline I wanted to show there that said, 49 studies that show the masks work. Okay, next slide. 78 studies that show that masks don't work. And we're talking about the COVID masks. And I know I might be getting into a little deep water here, but so which one is it? If you're going by the numbers of the studies, which study has the more studies? Is that the gauge of truth? Then the don'ts win. But if one asks, what do they work at? Transmission of the virus? Protection from the virus? What's the quality of the studies? Do the conclusions accurately reflect the data discovered? And what are the biases of the author? And so on, and so on, and so on. Now, I've drawn my own conclusions on this particular topic of masks, but it's kind of irrelevant. But what we can, and we can talk about that sometime. But one thing I've discovered that I can now share is this. It's been said that one sense of smell and taste has been profoundly lost by many affected with COVID. I think we all know that. But my conclusion is that there's another sense that's been lost, a more important sense than those other two. And that's the loss of the ability to hear, to listen to one another, and to hear God's truth. So then, this reminds me of a story of an elephant, and I'm sure many of you have heard about this story of an elephant. A group of blind men heard that a strange animal called an elephant had been brought to the town, but none of them were aware of its shape and form. Out of curiosity, they said, "We must inspect and know it by touch, of which we are capable." So they sought it out, and when they found it, they groped it and touched it. The first person whose hand landed on the trunk said, This being is like a thick snake. Another one whose hand reached to his ear, another blind man, said, "It seemed like it's a kind of a fan." As for another person whose hand was upon its leg, he said, "The elephant is like a pillar or a tree trunk." The blind man who placed his hand on the side of the elephant said, "It's a wall." And yet another who felt its tail described it as a rope. The last felt its tusk, stating the elephant is that which is hard and smooth like a spear. The blind men then discovered their disagreements, and they suspected the others of not telling the truth, and eventually they came to violent blows. So, 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 12 says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." In other words, when we mature spiritually, we put away the partial truths of looking through the distorted image of smudged glass, and we begin to see the whole truth of God face to face. There's nothing like seeing someone face to face as opposed to a picture. That would be another analogy. Pictures never really capture the whole truth. So getting back to our friend the elephant, we can distill information or truth down in a few different ways. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of approaching truth. There's essentially four different camps of looking at truth. First one, our particular limited understanding of truth is the only exclusive truth. Here you think about the blind men coming to blows. Each one says, "My truth is the right truth. It's the only truth." Or maybe they think inclusively, "Your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. An elephant is a pillar for me, a fan for you, a wall for him. Just don't tell me what to think, or again, we'll come to blows. Then there's the camp that says that there are so many versions of truth and that they can't all possibly be true at the same time, so then none of them is true. Here you think of cynical Pilate scoffing at Jesus. What is truth? Third camp, and this is the camp I think where all Christians should find themselves, would understand their limited scope of the truth with humility, knowing that God is truth and that it is only for God to know everything, but we may ask him to share his truth in wisdom. Think of the blind beggar Bartimaeus calling out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me." And when Jesus asked, "What wilt thou?" we ask with the deepest gratitude, "Lord, that I might receive sight." Finally, there's a camp that says that all truths are equally the same. In other words, truth without discernment. This is where you'll find the concept that all roads lead to heaven. Some cynics will say, your religion is an accident of birth. In other words, you're a Christian because you were born in a Christian country. Someone else is Muslim because they were born to Muslim parents, etc. In other words, your religion is not a matter of conviction or spiritual power. It's a matter of personal circumstances. At the same time, many of these people recognize that there is a spiritual power alive on earth, yet they don't have enough strong enough convictions or are brave enough to say that one religion is better than another. Briefly, this is how we arrive at this belief that all roads lead to heaven. And it almost brings itself to the point of ridiculousness, saying that Christianity is the same as the Aztec religion, where they do human sacrifices, thousands of people at a time, is the same as the Muslim religion, the same as cannibalistic religions. It reaches the point of ridiculousness. Now, many hours of discussion and volumes can be written on this topic of moral relativism alone. But why should one believe that no man cometh unto the Father but by Jesus? How can we be sure that the straight and narrow Christian path up the mountain is the right one and the others lead in circles or are dead ends? And I'll try to begin to show this by scratching the surface, and here are a few of the evidences that I came with. First, are we really slaves to our circumstances? Is our vision of truth dependent on where we were born? In one study, 9 of the 10 fastest growing Christian nations are in Africa and Asia. The truth of Christ is tethered to circumstance. If that's true, where you grew up or who your parents were, then no one would expect to see the most growth where there is the most hostility to its spread, as is in the case, or and the least familiarity of it, as is in the case of Asia. In fact, it's estimated that communist China will be, ironically, the most Christian nation in the world, at least the nation with the highest number of Christians in its population, by as early as 2030. What other religion but the true religion grows under persecution in such a way? The second century father Tertullian of Carthage of North Africa said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Then there are the frequent visions and dreams of Jesus in Iran with 1 million new believers. Now, where did they culturally acquire these beliefs? Next piece of evidence. Truth is unchanging, and so if biblical truth is real, it must be reliable through the ages. Have you ever played that telephone game where you go in a circle, And maybe some of the youth have done this. If not, this might be a suggestion for your next youth gathering. Get in a circle and you whisper a sentence from one ear to your neighbor. And you go all the way around the circle. And then you see what happens and what the message was by the time it ends up to the last person. And usually that person is very surprised, and usually comically so, by how the message has changed in such a short period of time and space and distance. Eternal truth, on the other hand, is that, just that, eternally unchanging. In 1946, a shepherd in the hills near the Dead Sea threw a stone in a cave hoping to hear the bleating of a lost sheep, trying to find his lost sheep. Instead, he heard the breaking of pottery, which was protecting many scrolls, one of these big pots, and it was just stuffed full of these old scrolls. This is how the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. It turns out that there were thousands and thousands of biblical and extra-biblical scrolls, 15,000 of them, in that cave and some surrounding caves. What were they doing there? It was surmised that these texts were hidden there for safekeeping from the Romans during the days of the Hebrew revolts before the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in AD 70. So they were there almost 2,000 years. One highly respected Old Testament scholar examined the scrolls of Isaiah and found that even though the two copies of Isaiah discovered in one of the caves were 1,000 years earlier than the oldest dated manuscript previously known, and that was the oldest original text of Isaiah was from AD 970, and these were almost 1,000 years earlier, they proved to be word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. Well, what about the 5% you're saying? Well, the 5% of variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. And so that's just, I find that to be totally amazing that over thousands of years it hasn't changed at all. Biblical truth is unchanging. Then there's the word itself as a proof. Jesus claims to be the Son of God, God incarnate, and not just a prophet. John 10:30 says, I and my Father are one. So either he's who he is, he says who he is, or he's a fraud. His testimony on earth speaks for itself. Lunatics, however, don't heal the sick, cure the blind, and speak with authority. But the true and living Son of God does. The Jewish leaders in the time of Jesus claimed the disciples stole his body, saying they falsely claimed the resurrection. But if you think about this, before the Pentecost, they scattered as frightened sheep, and as frightened sheep are apt to do. Why would his frightened friends, too ready to betray him, bring more scrutiny on themselves by making false claims that would be sure to bring additional persecution? Yet the witness of the disciples in the power of the Holy Spirit is that all met with severe violence and all but one died as martyrs. People don't die for a lie, yet they will die for eternal truths. And then there's the problem of prophecy. And Lori and I were just recently heard the testimony of a Messianic Jew. He described his childhood growing up Jewish. Isaiah's prophecies are so problematic to both the secular and the religious Jews that in many of their Hebrew schools, amazingly, they skip over the entire 53rd chapter when studying Isaiah. And just as a footnote, anytime you have to skip over huge sections of the Bible, even short sections of the Bible, then that should be a clue, that should be something in your mind that says, I'm not walking in the truth, and I'm not open to the truth. So why is this a problem? Well, religious Jews believe that a Messiah that will have worldly power, he'll be a strong leader, he'll be feared by everyone, there'll be judgment, and so forth. Yet Isaiah has this description, and if you'd like to read along with me here in Isaiah 53, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. How can life be more fragile than being born in poverty, in a barn, in a stable? And as going on, as a root out of the dry ground, he hath no form of comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men." Remember, crucify him. That's what the crowd said. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid it as if it were our faces from him." And if here you can think of the tortured face of Jesus with his crown of thorns. "He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." Remember, Jesus, save yourself. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before our shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth." And before the chief priests, the elders, and to Pilate, he remained silent. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked," think of the thieves on the cross, "and with the rich," think of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, "in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." These are actually the words of Pilate. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he that put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So when you read that, I was looking at their commentaries, the Jewish commentaries, and the best they can come up with is that this represented Moses, or that it represented Israel. And perhaps it can represent Israel, but I don't think anyone that is spiritually honest can deny that this represented Jesus 800 years before he was born. So I'd like to start wrapping up by meditating on a description of a man of God sent up from Judah to confront King Jeroboam on his idolatrous ways. And because he did not adhere to the truth, because he partook in loophole truthism, he himself was judged. So listen here about this man of God. That's what he was called, the man of God, sent up from Judah to confront King Jeroboam. And this is from 1 Kings 13, 1 through 29. "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah, by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests and high places that burn incense upon thee. And men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. I'd like to stop there for a second here. This is a remarkable prophecy that would be precisely filled 340 years later, unsurprisingly, by King Josiah. And this was written in 2 Kings 23:15, when Josiah took the bones from the priests from their sepulchers and burned them and the altar both to the ground. Going on to verse 3. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the sayings of the man of God, which he had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, "Lay a hold on him." And his hand, which he had put forth against him, dried up, so it could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, it's torn, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So, the man of God gave a prophecy 340 years in the future, and an immediate sign, the renting of and tearing of the altar that Jeroboam was offering on, and it poured out the ashes and it was torn in two. And his reaction was, "Get him." And the king answered and said unto the man of God, "Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me." And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man, "Come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward." So here Jeroboam had his hand restored, and he had a little bit of change in attitude. But wanting to receive something from God is not the same as repenting. And the man of God said unto the king, "If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged to me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest." So he went away and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. So God told this man of God that you're not to interact with Jeroboam. You're not to interact with anyone. You're to give a message and then you're to return. Very specific instructions. And so here we have this picture of a faithful man of God, a man of integrity and obedience. He's saying, "No, king, I don't want anything from you. I gave my message and I'm going." But now, listen to what happens next. "Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came out and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king, them they also to their father. And their father said unto them, What way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said to his sons, Saddle me the ass. And they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. And went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread." So, the prophet from Bethel likely found the man of God sitting under an oak, probably faint with fatigue and fasting, for he had no refreshment. No doubt this prophet from Bethel was thinking to himself to be one of the few faithful prophets left in Israel. And he felt a kindred spirit with this man of God. Verse 16 says, "And he," the man of God, "said, I may not return with thee, nor go with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said unto me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, no return again to go by the way that thou camest." Verse 18 says, "He," and they're talking about the old prophet of Bethel, "said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into the house, and he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So here you have this prophet from Bethel, old man, having compassion on this man of God, saying, Well, God told me to tell you to come over and get some refreshments before you head on your way. No doubt he was trying to be hospitable. He was trying to be kind. He was trying to be compassionate. But he also lied. So he, the man of God, went back with him, the prophet of Bethel, and did eat bread in his house and drink water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back, and he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. So he was judged, and judged in a very severe way. So understand what happened here. Imagine that you think you're a good person. People even call you a man of God. And you're just coming off the heels of an incredible miracle. Maybe you're thinking, hey, I did pretty good there. God used you for a great sign that put the most important man in that part of the world in his place. You're exhausted and you're faint. And another good person gives a credible out for you. And yet in your heart of hearts, you're not sure, but you go for that loophole. Then, to your horror, the good person who gives you an out is the one that deceives you, and you willingly accepted this deception. He calls you out, and with absolutely no uncertainty, with a booming word of the Lord for your disobedience. Now you know the jig is up, the die is cast, and you have to face the music now. There wasn't 100% spiritual honesty there. And it came to verse 23, and it came to pass, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to which the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. The lion did not devour it. The lion wasn't hungry. The lion was a messenger from God. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelled. So now the old prophet heard what happened, that this man of God was slain. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way he heard thereof, he said, It is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Now, how's that for nerve? The guy that you allowed to deceive you calls you disobedient. And yet, it's 100% true. Therefore, the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord which he had spake unto him. And he spake to his son, saying, Saddle me the ass. And they saddled him. And he went out and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. And the lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God, and laid it upon the ass, and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and bury him. How tragic. To lead a godly life all that way, and then to throw it to the lions. May God have mercy on us all. So let's look a little closer at this tragic lie, the rejection of absolute truth. From the man of God's perspective, there were many reasons to believe the prophet of Bethel. He was a very credible person. The prophet of Bethel acted out of a sense of compassion. But beware. Our view of truth may bend with our skewed sense of compassion. This is how we slide into apostasy and how almost all mainstream Christian churches these days accept divorce and remarriage, abortion, homosexuality. It all starts from a skewed sense of compassion. Second, the prophet from Bethel was probably older. He was an old prophet, in verse 11, and had the respect of the man of God. Beware those who call to their own authority. It's easy to be cautious of supposedly learned professors who say, but believe me because I'm an expert. But way too many instances of sexual abuse occur in churches because of this abuse of authority. Third, the prophet of Bethel identified with the man of God. I too am a prophet as you are. Beware of peer pressures that may lead you to compromise on truth. Choose your friends well. Faithful are the words of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of the enemy in Proverbs 27:6. Next, the prophet from Bethel claimed a spectacular experience. An angel spoke to me, and God told me this. God told me that, but it was a lie. Beware that Satan is a fallen angel and comes in this guise. Next, the prophet from Bethel claimed to speak for the Lord, the word of the Lord. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Next, the prophet from Bethel did not seem to be an idolater who would be shunned. Bring him back to you into my house. He had a good reputation. Beware that being good people will not save you. And finally, the prophet from Bethel offered no reward other than simple food. He may eat bread and drink water, is what was said. Beware that a radical departure from truth starts with a small crack, a small temptation. But without that crack of compromise, the seed of doubt cannot take root. Think of a large boulder that has a crack in it, and a small seed falls into that crack. It starts as a small little plant, but before long it grows into a mighty tree. But if it doesn't take root, but if it does take root, those doubts will grow and eventually will destroy the foundations. So how do we know what's true? I'm just trying to wrap things up here, finally. God never contradicts himself in his dealings with his servants. He had a word from God to guide his actions, and he should receive no other word except through dramatic and direct confirmation by God's Spirit. His failure at this point ended his usefulness as a man of God. Another thing to consider is that many people decide God's will for their lives based on their feelings. I know God's will because I'm at peace with it. Jeremiah 6:13 and 14 says, For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. In other words, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Then think of Jesus in Gethsemane praying in Luke 22:42-44, saying, Father, if thou wilt be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So, while Jesus had peace, knowing he was in Father's will, he was also sweating great drops of blood. So one cannot make the case that a heavenly peace equals a worldly rest. Don't make that confusion. Failure to understand this distinction can make one stumble. Following God can be difficult and uncomfortable at times, and yet, as Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Realizing this truth will set you free. John 8:31-32 says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, and ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." One last point. Truth comes from fallible men, but it doesn't diminish the truth. Just think of things real recently. There's so many pastors and preachers that have fallen. Ravi Zacharias, Doug Phillips, Tony Evans, too many others to mention. It seems like the faithful men are the exception instead of the rule. Yet we should realize that when men fall, the truth doesn't fall. Still, when men fall, their usefulness to God ends. By grace, there exists an opportunity for restoration, though often at great cost. Think of David and think of Samson. Both had an opportunity to still serve God in a renewed sense of truth. But these heroes of the faith will forever be tragically remembered by their suffering. Not suffering from God, but suffering because of their resistance to God and the truth. God will be glorified no matter how we choose our lives, but how much more for glory for God that we can finish the race following his perfect will instead of slogging along in his permissive will, only to barely cross the finish line, lame and broken by our own sins. But do not fall in the spirit of nihilism. This is the last thing that I want to bring home. This idea that is all for nothing, it's useless. We're all going scattering in the dusts of time. That's just a discouragement from the devil. This is the idea because men who this is the idea that because men who say they speak the truth fall, and hypocrites abound, that truth doesn't exist. Well, truth does exist. Don't fall for it. It's the lie of the devil. To God be the glory. And so I'd like to have you turn to 166, the love of God. If we can sing the first and the third verses, then I'll open it up. But before that, let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we just believe in your truth. We know that you are the truth, the way, the life. And we draw closer to you, and we see that truth is a beautiful way to draw closer to you, Lord. Please help us to be honest, spiritually honest. Help us to seek your word in all things. Those parts of the Bible that we try to skip over, help us to turn back and look what that word has for us in our lives. Help us to be spiritually honest and help us to seek your will in all that we do. And we just thank you for the sacrifices that you made and these nuggets of truth that help us to help our fledgling faith grow stronger. Help us to love you and serve you in all that we do. In your name we pray, Jesus Christ. The love of God.